Hey, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the chance to gather in your name. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, as we make application for all of us, but also for the dads today, would you speak into our hearts and cause us to understand exactly what you want us to know, and cause us then to live it out by your strengthening for your honor and glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Our youngest son, Grayson, and I won't be telling you anything you don't already know, loves the outdoors. There's no place he'd rather be than playing outside. And his desire to be outside doesn't always fit perfectly with times when we can be outside with him to watch him and keep him safe. Sometimes there's a meal to prepare, or phone calls to make, or Brendan and Marshall need our attention. And it's during those times that we need somehow to get Grayson to remain in the house. Now, that task used to be relatively easy. We just locked the deadbolt. He didn't know how to open it. That only lasted a few short weeks. He learned to unlock the door. He unlocks it with speed and precision. His timing is impeccable, and he's out the door very quickly. And very often, we find ourselves preoccupied just for a few moments, and then we'll suddenly look at each other and say, "Where's Grayson?" This happens a lot in our home. And in case I wondered if this was really true, it happened all morning, partly while you guys were worshiping, partly before the service. This is a regular thing for us. I don't know if you noticed, but a few weeks ago when John was sharing his testimony up front and preaching, we were sitting just there and we heard a knock on this door, on the outside of this door. And we looked at each other and listened, and then we heard that familiar grunt. Grayson, the great Houdini Carla, had got out again during the worship service and was outside. It feels like most of our parenting with him right now has everything to do with containment. And believe me, we've tried everything. We've tried bribing him with chocolate. We do that unapologetically. We have scolded him, followed by the appropriate discipline when that's what's necessary. We've asked Brendan to watch him, but Brendan is starting to ask for monetary compensation. So that's not going to last much longer. And sometimes it just requires that we drop everything and go outside and spend time with him and keep an eye on him. The phrase, "keep an eye on Grayson," conjures up unexpected emotions in Marilyn and I. Emotions starting from panicked alarm to sheer exhaustion. But we love him dearly, and we want him to be safe. And so we do our best to be present with him all the time, keeping him safe, keeping him around. We love it when seasoned parents come to us and say in our ear, "Remember, this is just a stage, it'll pass." We don't always believe you, but we need to hear it nonetheless. Hebrews chapter 13 begins with these words, "Let brotherly love continue." That word "continue" is a word that means remain, stay, stand fast, dwell, endure, be permanent. The very same word is used in John 15, where we as God's children are commanded to abide in Christ. It's a call to exercise the effort necessary to have brotherly love among the people of God, to remain, to continue, to abide. Sometimes the effort required is small. Sometimes it demands more of us. But the bottom line is that we are being called to do whatever it takes to make sure that brotherly love doesn't walk out the door like Grayson so often does. We are called to let brotherly love continue. Now, this concept of brotherly love comes from the Greek word philadelphia. It literally means love towards brothers. It describes the natural love and bond that immediate family members have for one another. That love is there because they share the same parents, they share the same history. They've lived together for an extended period of time. Loyalty and trust have been built, and simply because they're family. And so they have this natural God-given love for one another. I have a great relationship with my two younger sisters right now. We get along, we visit easily. Even though we're separated by quite a bit of physical distance, we make efforts to stay in touch. We make efforts to see one another. And right now we're very much enjoying the friendship that we share. But we're very aware that good relationships require work. It requires honesty. It requires keeping short accounts and not allowing a grievance or an offense to go unresolved. We all know what it is you know it, I know it, to watch a family in conflict, to watch siblings who were once very much friendly with one another, loving one another, to be estranged, to walk away. Somehow the brotherly love is lost. The writers of the New Testament are taking this same word now for brotherly love, love in a family, and they've applied it to the family of God, to our spiritual family. Those who share Christ in common are called brothers and sisters in Christ. We too have a common Father. We have a common history. We are all sinners, saved by grace, sinners who didn't deserve it, didn't deserve what God gave, but He gave it to us nonetheless. And God is forming in us a love for one another that flows from this unity that we already have in Jesus. But just like any earthly family, it's possible for brotherly love to leave. It's possible for us in the church to be wary of one another rather than loving towards one another. And that's the issue that the author of Hebrews wants to address as we begin into chapter 13, and particularly in these first six verses. As he wraps up his sermon to his suffering friends, he wants them to remember what's important about everyday living. Even though they're being persecuted, even though their circumstances are very different because of that, he wants them to know what's important in everyday living, what things that they need to remember. And he's saying to them in these verses, love is important. Love needs to remain. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6 together. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This call to brotherly love and to let it continue comes in the context of chapter 12, where the author has just talked about God's eternal kingdom. It was a reminder to these Hebrews who are suffering that they're actually living not for this present world, but for the kingdom of Jesus that is unseen. And it was a call for them to endure. And as chapter 12 comes to a close, the author says in verses 28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Based on my study so far, I believe that the part of the message of chapter 13 that we're going to look at kind of is tied back to this verse. What does acceptable worship to God look like? And here's some practical things that it looks like, and the one that we've already talked about is let brotherly love continue. As an act of worship to God, allow brotherly love among the people of God to thrive. Allow it to be present. Don't allow it to go away. One of the ways of letting this brotherly love continue is what he's going to tell us about in the next verses. And so for our purposes this morning, let me frame our discussion around this statement. As an act of worship, we will let brotherly love continue by. And the first one is by choosing unselfish participation in God's community. The first two commands that will complement the preservation of brotherly love are commands that require us to unselfishly participate in the gathering of God's people, in fellowship with God's people, in interaction with God's people. These commands that he's going to give are going to flesh out what that looks like, but it's the emphasis is that we have to be together. We have to be working together. We have to be unselfish about how we respond to one another. And the first command that helps to flesh out what that looks like is seen in this, practice hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality here is a word that literally means love of strangers. It's a call to open our homes to fellow believers, both those we know and those we don't know. And this was hugely significant in the early days of the church. The church met in homes. They met in various homes throughout various cities, and that was that the local home was the hub of corporate worship. People would gather in one another's homes. They would break bread together. They would worship God together. They would share what they had. And then when a believer in this time had to travel, they relied on finding more of these house churches to accommodate them as they traveled. And that's why the authors chose to describe this kind of hospitality as meaning love of strangers. It's the call to promote brotherly love by being unselfish with your home, with your shelter, with your food, when it was needed by a fellow Christian. A Greek word related to this word is used by the Apostle Paul in Philemon verse 22 when he talks to Philemon about coming and needing his guest room. Same word, hospitality. Peter talks about this as well in 1 Peter 4:9 where he says this, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So not only are we to open our lives to those around us, to those who share in the inheritance of Christ that we have, we're to do that with joy. Not grumbling, not grudging it, but to do it because we're delighted to do it. We should consider it a joy and a privilege to host our brothers and sisters in our homes, both those we know and those we may be meeting for the very first time. Man, since it's Father's Day, let me make specific application to you this morning. It seems to me that quite often in our society, this concept of hospitality is seen as only the wife's domain. And the wife makes the contact and invites them, and she plans the menu, and she cleans the house, and she sets the table, and she makes all the arrangements, and the husband either does what he's told, happily or grudgingly, but just kind of fills in whenever he's asked to do something. And I think that's a shame, because this call to hospitality is made to believers, period. Men, you need to take a role in this. You need to see this as something vital and important in your the life of your family, your immediate family, but especially in the life of your spiritual family. You have a key role to play in making guests feel welcome in your home, in joyfully helping with the preparations, and in modeling for your children that people are always more important than personal agendas, than tasks that you think you might need to accomplish. So men, convey to your children by both your actions and your words that you are a willing participant in hospitality, and that hospitality is a vital part of your faith. Tell them that having people in your home is a way in which you can show the love of God to the family of God. And then back up that conviction by making sure that hospitality is a frequent part of your life and not merely an annual event or an occasional event. Hebrews 13:2 goes on to say that some who've practiced hospitality have entertained angels without realizing it. That verse has always been a wonder verse for me, right from the time I was a boy. What would it be like to have someone in our home and somehow discover later that they were an angel? I don't know if we'll seldom, if we see that or if we know that. But I think an application here is that God suits a blessing to us as we are hospitable to others. I remember a time in Smithers when Marilyn and I opened our home to a man from Texas who was traveling in our area, sharing with youth groups, talking about, his hill, Cape and Ray, in Texas. And so we were asked if we wanted to host him and let him share with our youth group. We said we would. We invited him to come and stay at our home, have a meal with us, and stay overnight in his travels. As Marilyn and I visited with him, his name was Kelly, I became convinced, or I wondered, if God had sent him all the way from Texas for me, more than just for the young people that he shared with. Because Kelly began to share his testimony with us. And he shared some of the things that God was teaching him. And they exactly paralleled some things that God was addressing in my life that I needed to repent of. Exactly. And I was amazed by that. And he opened up the word to me in ways that I hadn't seen before. And I look back to that simple night of hospitality as a milestone in my walk with God. A place where I set a marker and I said, that was a significant night in my life. Simply because we opened our home and had this man in. Hospitality is not just an event. It's not just a meal. It's not just a visit. It's a time when we open our lives to the family of God. It's a time when friendships are built, when we're strengthened. It's a time when people are encouraged. It's a time when burdens are shared and where we're encouraged to laugh again. Hospitality is one of the ways that we work to see that brotherly love remains in the family of God. Let's go back to our statement. As an act of worship, we will let brotherly love continue by choosing unselfish participation in God's community. Unselfish participation includes practicing hospitality and, secondly, practicing compassion. Verse 3 says, "Remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Now, this was an intensely practical command for these Hebrew believers because they were living persecution. When the author said to them, "Remember those in prison," I expect that they could have immediately come up with a list of names of their close friends who loved Jesus but were right then and there in prison for their faith. When he says, "Remember those who are mistreated," they would have had an equally easy time coming up with a list of people around them who were mistreated in that society because they loved Jesus. And then I expect that all of them could have looked and said, "Well, you know, it wasn't that long ago that I was mistreated, that I was in prison." And so the author says to them, "Remember those suffering. Have compassion on them." Genuine compassion in the church. Compassion that goes beyond the sentiment of pity and actually reaches out to help. That kind of genuine compassion is an evidence that brotherly love is alive and well. That's part of what we're supposed to do. When someone is hurting, we are called as the family of God to come alongside. And the motive that we're given for this compassion comes at the end of the verse. It says, "You also are in the body." You are part of this family that God has put together, and he images it as the image of a body. And when one part hurts, we all hurt. You'll notice when you accidentally, men, bang your thumb with a hammer, more than just the thumb responds. If your mouth gets involved, be really careful what you say in those moments. But more than just the thumb responds, it's the image of the body. And I think maybe a best way to illustrate that is to think for a moment about the disease in our world called leprosy. Leprosy is a slow-developing, progressive disease that damages skin, nerves, and the nervous system. And when left untreated, the damage to the nerves causes complete loss of feeling in a person's extremities. That means, for example, that a person with leprosy could walk down a very rough road in bare feet, step on a sharp object, and not know it, have no sense of feeling whatsoever. And so because the body doesn't respond, they keep on walking. It's like their pain receptors have been completely turned off. And that lack of pain means lack of response, and that means when they finally do discover that something has happened, often the damage done is so extensive that that limb can't be saved. It can't be put back together in the way that it once was. Permanently deformed. Well, God has designed our physical bodies to respond to pain. Our natural inclination is to make the pain stop. So when you, in a healthy state, step on a sharp object, you let out a yelp, you lift your foot off the object, you examine the wound, you clean it, you bandage it, and you carry on. Now, in that act, many parts of the body have responded to your injury. God has designed his spiritual family, the body of Christ, to function in exactly the same way. When one part hurts, he intends the rest of the body to respond to that point of pain. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 and 25, we read this. "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." We are being called here to be people of compassion. We need to respond to those in the family of God who are hurting. It should be our natural response to pain in the body. God's Spirit will prompt us when a compassion need arises, and by responding to his call and by responding to the one in need, we will both be offering God an act of worship and we'll be working to ensure that brotherly love remains and doesn't slip away. As you know, Brendan and I made a quick trip to Enderby last week to attend my Uncle Harold's funeral. Now, about a month before that, we were also in Enderby for another funeral. And Harold was in the old folks' home, and my dad said to me, "Dan, why don't you and I go together in the morning and we'll visit Harold and have a time with him. And so we did that. Now, I didn't know at the time that so soon after that he would pass from this life. But I'm so glad that my dad invited me to do that with him, and that we had a chance while he was still with us. He was coherent that day, and we had a wonderful visit, and I got to leave him with the priestly blessing when we went. And I'm glad for that opportunity. Dads, as you celebrate today and reflect on the privilege you have of being a father, would you model active compassion for your kids? And in those moments when you have a chance to go and be a blessing to someone and have compassion, take your kids along with you and show them what that looks like. And model for them compassion in the family of God. It's one of the ways that we can together ensure that brotherly love will continue in God's family. Once again, back to our statement, as an act of worship, we will let brotherly love continue by choosing unselfish participation in God's community. We said that part of what that looks like is hospitality and compassion. But secondly, as an act of worship, we will let brotherly love continue by spurning the selfishness that hinders community. So not only are we actively participating unselfishly in community, but we're going to work against those things that hinder community. In verses 4 and 5, the author brings in further commands that will demonstrate our love for God and our commitment to one another. And the first one has to do with marriage. He says in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." The author is asking these Hebrew believers to reject a diminished view of marriage. To reject a diminished view of marriage. To reject any view of marriage other than the one that God has set forth. See, the highest purpose of marriage is to be a living demonstration of the love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, the church. As a husband selflessly loves his wife, and as a wife loves and honors her husband, they are together living out a visual reminder of how precious is the union between Jesus and his bride. That's the highest part of marriage. That's what God intended it to represent. And the Hebrews, as well as us today, are to reject any societal view of marriage that would take away from that sacred picture. And so when the world today says that marriage is old-fashioned, that marriage is out of touch, that maybe marriage itself is the problem, we are to stand firm in our support of marriage as God intended it to be. When society asks us to embrace the notion that intimacy between a man and a woman outside of marriage is normal and expected and acceptable, we are to live with a rooted conviction that sex outside of marriage is abnormal and unacceptable in God's sight. Now, we're to represent this transcendent view of marriage with grace. We haven't always done that part very well. But we're nonetheless to stand for God's ideal of marriage. Do we in the church do this well? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes we come across as harsh, and we leave the impression that our failings in the area of marriage are unredeemable. Sometimes people who have a divorce in their background in the church feel so ostracized by the rest of the body. And I think that's tragic. And I think that kind of treatment cannot be supported by the scriptures. But at the same time, just because a compromised view of marriage is represented around us, we're to reject the temptation to give up representing God's ideal. And remember, this command is given to the church, to those living in the community of believers, the community of God's redeemed. We're to let brotherly love continue by continue upholding God's ideal in marriage and by supporting one another in marriage, those who are married, to continue to walk in a way that honors Jesus. Dads, once again, let me draw application for you on the occasion of Father's Day. First of all, men, be intentional about investing in your marriage. Be intentional about investing in your marriage. Make sure it is a priority for you. Make sure that it is a very high priority for you, second only to your relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, men, teach your children what God's view of marriage is. and what it means to be sexually pure until marriage, that's a discussion that strikes fear in most dads' hearts. It's awkward to have the sex talk with your kids. I remember still vividly when my dad came to me and said, we need to have a talk. And he was nervous, and once I realized what he wanted to talk to me about, so was I. But the point is, we had that discussion. And it wasn't one discussion, it was many discussions. And any time as I began to get close to girls, and Dad thought in any way I was walking a fine line, I was getting close to a position of compromise, or even was in a position that would look compromising, I heard about it in no uncertain terms. Sexual purity is an area where Satan will try to cause God's children to stumble. The temptations here are strong, and the head games that the enemy tries to get us to play are ever present. He will try and get you to justify a certain way of thinking that meshes better with our world. I remember when I was in youth group, the discussion amongst my peers was, where's the line? We talked about the line. What could you do and not cross the line? You know what? That discussion reveals that we had already bought into a deception. That it was all about making sure we didn't do one certain thing, but anything before it was acceptable. Young people, listen to me. The line is living in a God-honoring, pure way. And if at any point our purity is compromised, that's not God-honoring. The enemy wants you to think about the line, because once the passion begins, stopping at the line is extremely difficult. And he's betting you won't stop. He's betting you'll go all the way. He's betting you'll dishonor Jesus, and that's what his intent is for you. But as we've said, the line isn't about what is and isn't acceptable. The line is God-honoring purity. The line is asking a question, am I conducting myself in a way that gives honor and glory to Jesus? Whether I'm seen or whether it's unseen. When others watch my actions, will they know without a doubt that Jesus is my King? So we think about sexual purity. Those are the questions we should be asking. If someone were to see me in this moment, would they know without a doubt that Jesus is my King? Patty Duclos is a pastor and a marriage counselor, and he tells of a time when his daughter was in a dating relationship, and he was waiting up one night for her to get home. Now, the Duclos had a family motto that they talked about all the time. They rehearsed together. They had it printed on their wall. And their family motto was this: make God glad. Very simple. Make God glad. And so that night, when his daughter returned from her date, Patty asked her a very simple question: honey, did you make God glad tonight? And to his delight, her answer was, yes, Daddy. Yes, I did. Dads, ask your kids those kind of questions. Ask them those kind of questions. Moms, ask your kids those kind of questions. Church, ask each other those kind of questions. Love one another enough to reject a diminished view of marriage by supporting God's view of marriage and sexuality. Communicate God's redeeming love when those in our community fail in this regard, but always uphold God's ideal. The world's view of marriage is built on selfishness, convenience, fleshly pleasure, and personal gain. It seldom demonstrates the love that Jesus has for his bride. And when those attitudes are allowed to go unchallenged in the church, they serve to hinder community and are a demonstration that our love for one another is waning. Verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the other thing that we can do to make sure that we work against those selfish things that hinder is to reject the temptation to love money instead of God. Man, one passage, marriage, sex, and money. Talk about heavy duty. But it's important for us. If we get sucked into the love of money, we will not love each other in the family of God well. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Love of money is selfish because it's focused on what money can bring me. And when that comes first, we will not have the time or the energy to invest in someone else. If money is our pursuit, then we won't be very open to parting with it when our brothers or sisters are in need. I remember a number of years ago, there was a natural disaster in the States. I'm thinking it might have been Katrina. I forget which one exactly. But I remember that talk show host Rosie O'Donnell hit the news because she objected to one of the fundraising efforts that was being established to minister to this need. The fundraising coordinators were putting on a telethon, and they were asking celebrities to lend their fame to the effort. Famous Hollywood and music personalities were to come on stage and plead with the public to phone in and pledge resources, donations. And it was hoped that their star status would really motivate people in the country to give towards this thing. Rosie O'Donnell had what some called the nerve to ask if there was a cover charge for each celebrity's involvement. She wondered out loud why the wealthiest people in the country were asking everyone else to contribute when they themselves weren't contributing. And so she said, "I will be a part of that fundraiser if you insist on a $1 million cover charge for every Hollywood star that comes. That $1 million for each one can be sent to the cause, and then we will not be such big hypocrites as we ask the rest of the country for money." As far as I know, that was never asked for, and Miss Rosie O'Donnell never participated in that fundraiser. See, love of money clouds our judgment. And this passage calls us to be content with what we have. The early church was known for its generosity. They regularly gave to one another as the needs arose. They shared everything they had. It was an illustration of the love that they had for each other in Christ. And that demonstration of love had a huge impact on society around them. Dads, model contentment for your kids. Model contentment for your kids. Teach them by your actions that life is not all about what money can buy, but rather that money is used for the privilege of serving others in time of need, because that's what honors Jesus. Dads, allow your children to see you holding material possessions with an open hand. Whenever someone needs something, there it is. Not being clutched, but being given. The reason given in this passage for being able to live open-handed is because God is the provider of what we need. He will never leave us or forsake us, this passage says. Never. Love that word. He will never leave us or forsake us. Verse 6 says, "He is our helper, and because of that, we have no need to fear." Let me ask all of us this morning, do we live with the settled conviction that God is our provider and we need not fear? Is that a settled conviction for us? God is our provider. We need not fear. Does that conviction motivate you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ generously? See, love of money hinders community, and it causes the priority of loving one another to be misplaced. So let's come back once again to our statement. As an act of worship, we will let brotherly love continue by choosing unselfish participation in God's community. Unselfish participation in God's community includes hospitality and compassion. As an act of worship, we will also let brotherly love continue by spurning the selfishness that hinders community. We will reject a diminished view of marriage and instead support and encourage one another to have marriages that reflect the love that Jesus has for his church. We will also reject the temptation to love money and will instead choose to be content with what we have and live with open hands, using what God has given us to serve one another. As I shared at the beginning, keeping Grayson nearby takes effort for our family. Making sure that brotherly love is an abiding reality in our community of faith will also take effort. But by God's gracious working in us, may we cooperate with His Spirit so that the watching world will know by our love that we belong to Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Sink it deep into our hearts. Cause us to understand in those moments of decision how you'd have us to respond so that we reflect well on you. Lord, I pray your special blessing today on the men in our congregation and in our community who are fathers. Those that have kids of their own and those who fill a father role even though they don't have kids of their own. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them to continue in the task you've given them and that they would be a blessing and that our young people grow up and know what it is to walk with you as an adult, to honor you in everything, to put you first. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.